Okay, our study for tonight. Open your Bibles to the third group of three of the minor prophets. And the ones we look at tonight are Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These are probably the three most ignored books in the Bible. Has that occurred to you? They're all short. A lot of people have trouble finding them, and I say it's one of those little ones at the end of the Old Testament. I ask people what's their favorite book of the Bible. Nobody has ever said Zephaniah, Habakkuk, or Nahum. But they are as inspired as Romans. They're as infallible as John. All scripture is inspired, the Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:16. And as I keep reminding you, as not only your pastor and friend, but your teacher, keep reading it all every day. Graze in the fields of God's green pastures, the Word of God. And people say, well, I use this chart or I pick and choose my favorites. No, just start on page one and just keep going. You can do it. If you did three chapters Monday to Friday and four on Saturday and Sunday, you could do it in a year. How many of y'all have done it all the way through? I saw a cartoon many years ago of a Christian that died and went to heaven, and he's seeing other Christians, and he comes across a man that walks up and says, hi, my name's Habakkuk. Have you read my book? And the man kind of, no. We will meet Habakkuk and Nahum and even Zephaniah. People confuse him with Zechariah. So keep reading the Bible. Even these obscure chapters and books, they are inspired. And sometimes you'll see something in there that's just right for you. Okay, the first one is Nahum, written about 650 B.C. And I keep mentioning the dates because it is important. I'll give you a technical term. It's important to know the Sitzenleben. That's German for the setting in life. Or what we would say, like I mentioned this morning, Jane Austen's novel, Pride and Prejudice. I saw a few ladies grin when I mentioned that book. I bet they've read it, or at least seen the movie. It's important to know what's the setting for that book. Well, it was early 1800s in a small town out in the country in England. And so the time and the place. So Nahum, it's in Israel, but it's talking about another nation to the east of them, Assyria, specifically their capital, Nineveh, about 650 B.C. This wasn't 1965 in Louisiana, for example. So the setting, 650 B.C., approximately 100 years after Jonah. Now that's significant, because Jonah went to Nineveh, preached, and the people repented, and then he left. And now 100 years later, a second Jonah, as it were, is speaking to the same people. They had gone back on their repentance. They repented of their repentance, and they're back in idolatry, so God says, I'm going to give you a second chance. So he sends another prophet named Nahum. The empire had lasted all that time because it was the most powerful one on earth. It eclipsed Egypt, which was the biggest one for several hundred years, like in the time of Moses, and that Assyria would be conquered by who? Assyria would be conquered by Babylon. When? Assyria conquered northern Israel, 722 B.C., and then sometime after that, about 100 years later, Assyria was conquered by Babylon. And then Babylon was conquered by Persia. And so that's the order of that. So Nineveh had conquered northern Israel by the time of Nahum. And so this is warnings and doom and rebuke before they had been conquered by Babylon. And we see that God sent prophets to Israel to warn them about Babylon. Repent or the Babylonians are going to come in. A similar warning is given to the Assyrians, although they were not God's people. We'll get a lesson out of that in just a minute. So this was a second chance, as it were. And they were warned that they would be judged. Here's the outline, very simple, three chapters. Chapter 1, destruction of Nineveh is declared. Chapter 2, destruction of Nineveh is detailed. Chapter 3, destruction of Nineveh is demanded. Let's look at some of the great verses. Look at chapter 1. And you better tighten your seatbelts. Chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. God is jealous. Boy, he just jumps in. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He's thundering. Remember one person said he jumps in with a yell and a splash and a, you know, just powerful. But then he tempers it. Verse 7, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, but he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm and in the clouds over the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. What he's saying is, I've got all power and I can topple you in a day. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts and the mountains quake before him and the hills melt and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. So those are some powerful verses. The Bible is filled with verses like this saying, God is holy, God is angry. How many verses could you quote about the wrath of God? Here's an easy one to remember. Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. You know John 3:16. John 3:36. That the wrath of God abides over those that do not believe in Jesus. Many verses, Old and New Testament. In this one, it goes over and over again. He's angry. He's furious. When I preached on the wrath of God years ago, I did some studying, and one scholar said they're like over 20 different Hebrew words used for the word wrath, anger, fury, ire. We might come up with 10 synonyms in English, but they had well over 20 in Hebrew. Some of them referred to kind of like a horse snorting or dog growling. And other ones, it's fire or something within a person is just raging. And we find several different words here. Notice it says God is jealous. Now, there's a good and a bad jealousy, but with God it's always good. With us it's usually bad. And I preached on the jealousy of God years ago when I did a series on the attributes of God. It says that God is jealous and his name is jealous. We're told that, I believe, in Deuteronomy. And so he's warning them, you deserve this. But notice he goes back and forth. Verse 3, he's angry, but he's slow to anger. He's got a long fuse. That's why he hasn't judged the world yet. He's giving us time to repent. It also mentions his goodness. Verse 7, the Lord is good and a stronghold to those that turn to him. Good lesson there is we need to keep all of God's attributes in balance. There are many verses where you find his wrath and his love in the very same verse. Was it Romans, I think it's 11:22, behold the severity and goodness of the Lord. Same verse. And book of Exodus, I think it's chapter 33, the Lord is this, 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 and this, and you find a balance. And the thing for us is we need to keep a balanced view of God and his attributes. Don't just always talk about his love, talk about his holiness, his wrath. But not just that. I know some preachers, boy, can they thunder and throw the lightning, but they don't know how to be tender and talk about the love of God. We need to have a balanced view of God. So there's our first group of great verses. Skip down to verse 15 now. Behold on the mountain the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace, and so on. A similar verse is found in Isaiah, and this is quoted, anybody know where in the New Testament? Romans, where Paul applies that to those that bring the gospel. And that's an interesting way, very, very Hebrew, to use these vivid pictures. How blessed are the feet of those that are carrying good news up the mountain. You know, some mountain man up there needs some supplies, and here's a guy going over the mountains to bring him something. And, you know, most people's feet are not very attractive, but they are to God if you use your feet to bring someone the gospel. So how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings and proclaim peace. Next, chapter 2, first part of verse 13. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots and smoke. The sword will devour your young lions and so forth. But no, he says, I am against you. Other verses tell us, I am with you. Which side are we on? You remember when Joshua, after they went to the promised land, meets the captain of the army of the Lord with a sword. And so he says, are you for us or are you against us? And he said, no. He said, well, what kind of answer is that? Which one is it? And I'm reminded that during the Civil War, someone came to Abraham Lincoln and said, is the Lord on our side? And he says, we need to ask ourselves, are we on the Lord's side? He will be with us and on our side if we're for him. Jesus said, he that's not for me is against me. But it says here to some people, I am against you. Why? Because they were against God. But better to have God for us and the world against us than to have God against us, even though the world is for us. Anybody think of another verse like that? Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? But here it says, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I am your enemy, and I'm going to burn your chariots. Or today we'd say, I'm going to sink your battleships and your aircraft carriers and your B-1 bombers, and then I'm going to, and the sword will devour your people, your young lions, and so forth. Those are strong words. Ninevites should have listened. Okay, lesson here is God is angry with all sinners, not just the Israelites. That's what other prophets said. This is addressed to them. Tells us that when we share the gospel with people, we can tell anybody God is angry with you for your sins, even if you don't come from a Christian family or claim to be a Christian or go to church. We can talk to someone that's a Buddhist, an atheist, and say, you know, you're created by God. You know that God exists, but you're guilty and God's against you. But he's still a loving God. He offers salvation. But he threatens judgment. And every time God threatens judgment, he demands repentance. That's the condition. Another important lesson. Remember what I said a few minutes ago? This was like a second Jonah. God giving them a second chance. They had repented, but it probably wasn't a spiritual repentance, but an outward repentance. And then another generation arose that knew not Jonah, and they repented of their repentance, and they went right back. Doesn't that happen with people? Do you know anybody like that? You thought at one time they were a true Christian. They were in the youth group. They came to church, maybe even a deacon. Next thing you know, they're not even claiming to be a Christian, and they make fun of everything that's holy. They were never truly saved. They didn't lose salvation. They never had it. But they've repented of their repentance. That's an old phrase the Puritans would use. And in other words, they say, well, I don't want that. You remember Jesus told the parable about the different kinds of swirls. And there's one that takes the seed and it shoots up. Oh, yeah, hallelujah. And then it falls away. Not truly saved, but there are people like that today. They go to some evangelistic service or a youth group retreat or something, they get all excited. Doesn't last long. They repent of their repentance, just like Nineveh. But as it says in 2 Peter 2, it would have been better for them if they had not even heard the gospel than to hear it, profess it, and then throw it away. They are doubly guilty. So that's why Nahum is really warning them and threatening them with punishment. Their false temporary repentance, and there are people like that today. Those that pretend to be, and then they reject it, they're far harder to win to the Lord because they say, I tried it, and get out of here, I'm not interested. We need to stand up like Nahum. Okay, let's turn to the next one, turn the page over to Habakkuk. Now, there are several ways to pronounce that name. Habakkuk. Some pronounce it, what? Habakkuk. So where you put the accent. But there's a third way. I know people from Brazil, and I've never been to Portugal, but they both countries speak Portuguese. And here in Springfield, we have the Brazil Gospel Mission, and I know several of their missionaries. And I says, is it true that they pronounce Habakkuk different? They said, yes, they pronounce it Habakkuki. Sounds like have a cookie, but Habakkuki. That's Portuguese for Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And you say, which one is correct? I said, well, it's what the Hebrew says, but we pronounce it differently in different languages. Okay, he prophesied about 620 B.C., a little bit after Nahum. And by this time, Babylon overthrew Assyria, including Nineveh, just as God had promised and threatened through Habakkuk. And that's why one follows the other. Some of the books, you wonder, why are they putting the Bible in this order? But the Jews that organized this said, yeah, Jonah warned the Ninevites. Nahum comes back and warns them again. By the time of Habakkuk, the warning was over. The Babylonians had done God's dirty work, as it were, overthrew them. And now Habakkuk is writing to the Babylonians. Now, it does mention some of these others, but that's Habakkuk. Now, in the intermeaning time, you say, remember some of the old Westerns, meanwhile back at the ranch. You remember that old saying, they'd show the shooting up and they were fighting the Indians or something like that? And then somebody says, well, what's happening back in the ranch? Well, meanwhile back at the ranch, Susie is in love with Tommy or something like that. Meanwhile back in Israel, what's going on? Not just Assyria, Babylon, and so forth. What's happening back there? Well, during this time period, there was a great revival, not like the false revival in Nineveh, but a true revival under the boy king. Pop quiz. Who was the godly boy king that God used to bring in a great revival and throwing out idols? Starts with a J. O-S-I-A. I read about it. Yes, the boy king. And a greater revival than even under Hezekiah years earlier. And but, like Nineveh, it didn't last. You ever been in a church that gets all excited and they go through a great period of revival, they think, and then it blows away because it was all on the surface, maybe it was just emotional, and they go back to business as usual. And sometimes that happens in a country. I've read about some of the great revivals, the Great Awakening and New England, the Evangelical Awakening in England, the Welsh Revival. Those were true revivals, but they don't last permanently. There was a great revival in Josiah's day, but then he died and his son took over and it became worse, terrible than what it had been before. And so there's your setting, Habakkuk, mentioning what's going on in the East as well as in Israel. Here's the outline. Chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk's perplexity. What's God up to? Why is this happening? And then chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer. Here's a lesson. When we're perplexed, let's pray and say, Lord, I don't understand. Teach me. Great verses. Look at Habakkuk. Well, let's start off with something in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. What's that? Keep looking, go down to verse 19. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. What's this all about? When you read the Psalms, you see these little musical notations to the choir director on Hagiatha. You know, something like that. You say, well, what does that mean? Sometimes translation will translate it, like on stringed instruments. Or you look in certain hymn books, they'll have little things that the common person can't understand, but that's for the musicians. Do this a cappella or with forte, things like that. That's music. That's what you find here at the beginning and end of chapter 3. For example, the word Selah. The other day I heard about a Christian parent that named one of his children Selah. Anybody know what that means? You've got it. Yeah, Rose Puzak, Bible scholar. There we are. It's a pause, like you play the music and then you just kind of stop and think about it. And that's usually found in the Psalms, but one or two other places. So here are a couple of musical notations. And that tells us the book of Habakkuk was meant to be sung. You'll notice it's often printed like this, the certain cadence and parallelism, and that tells you that that's Hebrew poetry that usually was sung. And maybe it was sung in a minor key, kind of like a dirge. It wasn't peppy syncopation, or certainly not rock and roll, but it was meant to be sung. You know, a lot of Christians have put Psalms and other parts of the Bible to tunes. Someone was telling me this morning they like to sing the Psalms, okay? I've never heard the book of Habakkuk put to music. And I've challenged some Christian musicians I know. I said, "Are you brave enough to put the Song of Solomon to tune and to sing it?" "Not me, Pastor." But the book of Habakkuk, inspired by God, and it was a song. Okay, some great verses now. Go back to chapter 1, looking at his perplexity in his prayer. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." That's the holiness of God. He cannot look on sin with favor. It's disgusting. He looks away from it. And that's a great verse. God is too holy to look upon something, or to simply sweep it under the carpet, or to look upon it in favor. But look at the rest of the verse. "Why do you look on those that deal treacherously?" You can't look on wickedness, but you are looking on wicked people. Did you notice that? I've heard many preachers quote that first part, but they leave out the second part. So Habakkuk couldn't understand this. You are too holy to look upon people that are wicked, but you are looking upon them. Why is he like this? Why hasn't God judged the Ninevites and the Babylonians that have beaten upon the Israelites, God's people? Lord, I just don't understand. It's what we call the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Not good people, because Jesus said there's none good but God. But, you know, that's an interesting question. Why does God not punish the wicked? And why does God allow the wicked sometimes to punish God's people? Perplexity. You find out about that, for example. Here's a clue in Psalm, I think it's 73, where David said, "Why the wicked prosper," and thus and so he says, "And then I went into the temple and I saw their end." Look around the world and you wonder, why do criminals, terrorists, murderers, etc., get away with it? They're not getting away with it. God is patiently waiting for them to repent, and if they don't, there'll be double judgment upon them. And David said, "When I went into the temple," in other words, when I saw things from God's perspective, then I understood. Habakkuk isn't quite there yet, but lesson for us here is that sometimes we're like Habakkuk. Why am I going through this and my neighbor that's as ungodly as the devil is not being punished? Doesn't seem fair. See it from God's point of view and wait and trust in the Lord. Okay, I turn next to chapter 2, verse 3. "The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because I will surely come. I will not tarry." God has his timetable for the fulfillments of the prophecies in his Bible. And only in one or two cases did he give them a time schedule. Okay, class, what was the most obvious one when God told them in advance when this prophecy would come to pass? Jonah? No, well, Jonah said 40 days and it would come to pass, they repent, so God didn't punish them in 40 days. But good guess. There's some truth in that. He said within one generation, usually 40 years, and so that was close to that. But I'm thinking something even down to the exact year. God had said through Jeremiah that the Israelites would be in captivity 70 years. Start counting. Well, they forgot to count. Toward the end of it, Daniel looked at his calendar and said, "Wait a second, this is about to happen. And we're going to get out of here. Hey, Jews, let's pack our suitcases. We're going back home again." Look that up in the book of Daniel. And there are one or two others that are kind of like that. But by and large, God didn't give them a specific timetable. God didn't give us a timetable on the second coming. I know there are experts that think that they can figure it all out with the days and the toes of the beast and stuff like that. No, no, no. But what Habakkuk has here is very important. And this echoes something said in the book of Daniel. The vision is set for an appointed time. God knows it. And at the time, it'll come to pass. It looks like it's tarrying. That means delaying, but wait for it. Sometimes we think, well, why is Jesus delaying his coming? Well, to give people time to repent. He knows what he's doing. But it says, wait for it. Don't jump the gun. Don't say, well, he's never coming, or these prophecies will not. No, they'll come to pass at the appointed time. Okay, next, a great verse, the very next one. Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Great verse. Is this quote in the New Testament? I don't look in the margin of your study Bibles. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. There we are, Sally. You must be so proud of your mom, Bible scholar. That's right. It's quoted three times. In fact, let's look at those very quickly. And put a marker in my Bible. So turn over to Romans chapter 1. It's interesting. Certain verses in the Old Testament are quoted several times in the New Testament, such as some of the Psalms. So look at Romans chapter 1. And this is actually the theme of the book of Romans. Romans 1:17. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. That's the verse that sparked off the Protestant Reformation. I still remember Billy Graham preaching on this many times, just thundering away, the just, you could hear his echo in the stadium, the just shall live by faith. Okay, turn over to Galatians next. And you'll see that Romans and Galatians are parallel. We're justified by faith, not by works of the law. We're accounted righteous in God's sight, not by our good deeds, but by Christ's righteousness and his good deeds and his holiness and his death. Look at Galatians 3, verse 11. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, the grammar of those two verses could be translated, as it is in some translations, he that is righteous by faith shall live. In a way, that brings out something better than the just shall live by faith. Because Paul applies this to say, if you are accounted just by faith, you'll live. Turn next to the book of Hebrews, where that anonymous writer quotes it and applies it in a different way, probably more in keeping with the nuance of the Hebrew grammar. So turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Go back to verse 10:37. For a little while, and he that is coming will come and will not tarry. We just explained that. Now the just shall live by faith. And if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not like those that draw back to perdition, but to those that believe to the saving of the soul. And what's the very next chapter? Walking by faith. What he is saying is not just you are put right with God by faith and you live, but rather, after that, you live daily by walking by faith. So you see, both of those are involved in what Habakkuk says. If you're just because of faith, you'll live. But now that you're living, walk by that faith. The just person will walk by faith. Okay, go back to Habakkuk. Habakkuki. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's found, I think, three times in the Old Testament. Once in the books of Moses and twice in the prophets. When is this fulfilled? Some say, well, during the church age, as the church grows and people preach the gospel. Well, there's an application of this, but this is talking about some great golden age. Some Christians say this will be fulfilled in a literal thousand-year millennium after Jesus comes. Others say, no, a great golden age before Jesus comes. But either way, it's something that's fulfilled on earth, a golden age where the glory of God is shown and the knowledge of God is shown. is like the waters over the seas. And that's not just a few drops, that's from shore to shore. And God does promise a great golden age. And of course, then there'll be eternity in heaven, the knowledge of the glory of God. Okay, lastly, two more, chapter 2, verse 20. Love to have heard this song. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It says in the book of Revelation, hear all these trumpets and the angels and the singing. And then it says, I heard silence. How do you hear a silence? It's a silence so loud you can feel it. It says, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The Lord is in his holy temple, let the earth keep silence. In other words, don't talk back to him. You know, in our Christian life, and especially in worship, there are times we need to just simply be quiet. One of my favorite preachers was the great A.W. Tozer, and he spoke about this and wrote about it several times. He says, there are times you pray, you want to just keep talking. He says, there's a time, just shut your mouth and be silent in the presence of God. And same thing in church. That's why I'm glad about a year or two ago, actually about 2 or 3 years ago, we have a quiet time, as it were, where we just hear some music, and we're supposed to spend that time in quiet meditation, not singing, and I'm not preaching. Do that with your family devotions. Do that yourself. Just get quiet. Silence before him. Remember, God said, be still and know that I am God. Lastly, chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your word, your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You know, people don't often preach through Habakkuk, but I remember when I did and I came to this verse and I studied and read a lot on it. Notice it says, revive your work. This is a verse often quoted by those that have studied the history of revival, and they say people were crying out, Lord, revive us. Remember the hymn, revive us again. And revive means bring back to life again. Revive us, O Lord, in the midst of the years at the right time. Lord, revive us. In the midst of the years, make it known, make yourself known. And in wrath, remember mercy, O Lord. There's a good phrase, 4 good words. Lord, I have disobeyed, I deserve to be punished, but Lord, I plead for mercy, not wrath. That's a good application for parents. You may be angry with your children, but don't take it out on them. Remember to show mercy. Okay, the lessons from Habakkuk. God is holy, he's angry, he's also merciful, and ready to forgive if. And that's the big if. You find it over and over again with the prophets. We're guilty, God is angry, he offers forgiveness. If there's a condition, if you repent and trust in him. And next lesson is trust God by faith. If you've been justified, then walk by faith. Trust him even when it doesn't make sense. Like it didn't make sense to Habakkuk. Lord, I don't understand. Trust God anyway. Okay, third book for tonight. Turn over to Zephaniah, also written about 620 B.C., here's the outline for this short book, chapters 1:1 to 3:8. Retribution is threatened to Judah and others. And then chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, restoration is promised to Judah. Notice, retribution threatened, restoration promised. Look at a couple of great verses. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Now, you find those kind of judgments threatened in various prophets, and often they came to pass, but also as a type of a greater judgment to come to pass on the whole world. I'm going to preach on that, Lord willing, in a few weeks and quote some of these verses where God's going to devour the whole land with the literal fire of his jealousy. But it says on that day, their silver and their gold and their diamonds and platinum, not going to be able to deliver them. You can't buy salvation. You can't bribe God. He's too wealthy and he doesn't need it, and he's too just to accept it. In the day of the Lord's wrath. What a phrase. The term the day of the Lord is found seven times in this little book. More, I think, than any other book in the Bible. The day of the Lord. Now is the day of grace for people. Man's day of grace. But if they turn away from God, then God says, but I've got my day of wrath coming. It's one of the themes of Zephaniah. Another great verse. Some of you probably know this one. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Now, it depends upon which translation you have. I'm going to use the New King James Version. 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And you notice again, this is in cadence and meter. It was sung. Wouldn't you love to have heard this song? This isn't in a minor key. This is a happy one. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's with you. That applies to us today. He's the Mighty One. He'll save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. God is a happy God. Remember when the prodigal came home, the father was so happy. Let's throw a party. Woman that lost the 10 coins, happy, threw a party. The shepherd that brought back the one sheep, rejoice with me. God is rejoicing. When a sinner gets saved, the Lord will rejoice over you with gladness. God looks upon his people with a smile, just like parents looking at children and grandchildren. He will quiet you with his love. Isn't that a precious one? That's the picture of a mother quieting her crying baby, putting it up to her breast, and go, that's okay, mama's here. Quieting the baby with love. That's what God does to us. When we're stressed, when we're afraid, God says, come to me. I'll hold you next to my heart. I'll quiet you with my love. I like the last one. He will rejoice over you with singing. And the singing isn't referring to you, but him. Singing, he will rejoice over you. God sings. Whew. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to hearing that. It's hinted at in the book of Revelation, the saints and the angels singing back and forth. But to hear God sing, of course, we can't imagine even God speaking, but singing, God created music. Pop quiz, can you think of any time, and there are two places in the New Testament where Jesus sang? Where are we told Jesus sang? When they finished having communion and were on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, it says they sang a hymn. And probably a certain one of the Psalms. The other one is tucked away in the book of Hebrews. Some people say, well, if you don't know, guess Revelation. No, it's in Hebrews, and it's quoting an Old Testament. It says, in the multitude of the assembly, I will sing your praises. And the author applies that to Jesus appearing before the Father and says, behold, I and the children you have given to me, and in the assembly of all these people, I will be singing. Whew. Wouldn't you love to have heard Jesus sing? Everything he said with just the right emphasis and tone and emotion. And that comes out even more in the singing. And we're going to get to hear Jesus sing. And hear God sing through Jesus. He'll rejoice over you with singing. It'll be a happy song. Okay, here are a couple of lessons. God is interested in whole nations, not just individuals. Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, all these other nations. God is interested in nations and not just individuals. Turn that coin over. He's not just interested in nations, but in individuals as well. Not just the big things, but the little things. Assyria and Babylon, as I said, are types of the guilty world facing judgment. We are to be like Zephaniah and these others, bringing them both the law of God's judgment and the promise of punishment, but also the good news, our feet on the mountains, bringing them good news and hope someone just might believe it. And then lastly, as we saw here, on the day of the Lord, all evil nations will be overthrown by God. They'll crumble. They'll be burnt down. God wins. They lose. And that's our survey of the second minor prophets, three of the most ignored books of the Bible. Keep studying them, and you'll find these treasures there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, these noble prophets that spoke and wrote on your behalf. May your Spirit speak through these books to us today. And now, Father, we ask your blessings on us as we conclude our service, and ask that you would bless us and our families into the coming week. Help us to walk humbly before you, and we thank you that you still love us no matter what. In Jesus' holy name, amen.